There's many churches that are living in fear right now, wondering what their position is going to be. And the more we educate ourselves along these lines, the better. That will calm our fears and let us march triumphantly behind our Savior as His followers. And so let's pray to that end, shall we? Heavenly Father, we just look to You tonight as a congregation. We look to You as brothers and sisters who have been brought out of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Your dear Son. And Lord, we just ask that Your Holy Spirit would lead us and lead this church into a type of action, Lord, that is both truthful and compassionate by the gospel. We thank You, Lord, that everything we need for life and godliness is in Christ and the promises of Scripture. And so, Lord, let us be fully furnished unto every good work by Your word, Lord. And let us encourage one another to love and good deeds along these very lines of bringing the words of life to this lost generation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the things I learned in preparing for this message is that I've only scratched the surface. I actually was telling one of the elders on the way in here tonight that this could be a quarter or semester-long type of training to really bring the church members up to speed on how to minister. I mean, I had a whole section on how to use worldview questions in your evangelism, but it didn't fit into this topic tonight. And so maybe another time. I love teaching worldview evangelism, but maybe another time that could take place. Our message tonight is divided into several sections. One is, how do we answer objections to the biblical definition of marriage? And number two, what is at stake with this new law in which homosexual marriage is now the law of the land, or legal? And so those two questions, answering objections and what is at stake. And then the third part is, how can we offer counsel or compassion to our homosexual friends, relatives, co-workers? How do we offer compassion to them without compromising the truth? And so I'm biting off a lot to chew tonight. That's three whole topics. Maybe I'll only get through two and a half, but let's make an effort at it. Well, first and foremost, our Lord Jesus Christ often answered questions with questions. So if He can do it, we can do it. And so some of the questions and challenges you're going to receive sometimes require a question and response. And why is that legal and not simply evasive? The answer is because the goalposts of the game have been moved so radically, sometimes you've got to ask basic questions. If you hold a golf tournament and someone shows up with a bowling ball, you know they've got the wrong game, the wrong field, the wrong rules. And that's kind of what's happened in our culture. The goalposts have been moved so radically, it's now time to ask a question when you get a question. Why? To surface their worldview, because new worldviews come with new definitions. And so don't apologize for answering a question with a question. It's perfectly legal. All right, natural law. When we say natural law, we mean the law that God's put into the universe, because moral order and physical order are interwoven together in God's creation. And of course, you heard in school that everything is controlled by natural law. That's not true. God upholds what He's made, and He's woven into creation both physical order and moral order. These operate together, and Psalms such as 19 and Psalm 96 teach that. Isn't it wonderful when you're reading Psalm 19? There is a seamless transition from the wonder of order in creation to the wonder of the law itself. And so reading this slide here, natural law is not based upon some abstract principle which is outside of God. No, natural law is an extension of God's own nature. And so to go against God's blueprint for marriage and family and church is to go against God's own nature. Now, of course, the world is anxious to define things for themselves and reject God's definitions and categorizations, but that's not telling the truth. If we say that something is other than what God says it is, we're not being honest and glorifying Him and telling the truth. So this bottom paragraph, what God says about our sexuality defines its essence. God tells us why we have it, what it is, and therefore what God says about our sexuality is reality. That's our starting place. A couple of slides to review from last week. Wow, you're doing great. Paul tells us that man's idolatry is expressed in a threefold way. Remember that life? Remember that from last week? This is, of course, from Romans chapter 1. And so these verses here, Romans 1:23, 1:25, and 1:26. And so man's idolatry in suppressing the truth, that is a conceptual idolatry, where man's efforts to suppress the truth is a rejection of God's divine nature, his creative power, his ownership, his justice, his holiness. And then there's a spiritual suppression also. The worship of creation follows the rejection of God's nature. And then when the rejection of God's nature takes place, they worship and serve the creature and the creation. And so out of suppression of the truth and worshiping and serving the creation comes sinful behavior. And of course, Paul points to this as a misuse of the sexual body. Now let's look at this from the standpoint of why homosexuality has become normalized in our culture. And remember, it's these three things that have contributed to it. And so I have stair steps illustrating how there's a descent away from biblical theism into the worship of nature. Remember, paganism is defined as the worship of nature. So look at these three. I'm at the next slide here, Katie. Thanks. There we go. Okay. So these three idolatrous expressions lead to the next. First, there's a suppression of the truth of God. That's idolatry in theology. And then there's a worship and serving of the creation and the creature. That's an error in spirituality. Oh, perfect. And then there's an error in behavior, which is to commit sexual immorality. And, of course, Paul points out in verse 26 that is particularly sexual perverse immorality. Now I'm going to show you a slide I did not show you last week. We need Paul's analysis of the world because it is into this world today we must speak the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, Paul addresses three categories: truth, worship, and behavior. Theology, spirituality, and sexuality. Now, Paul was doing something remarkable. He was analyzing and unpacking the way the first century Greco-Roman world put itself together. He was explaining how it put itself together. It was pro-homosexuality, pro-infanticide when deemed useful, and anti-God of the Bible. Does that sound parallel to the Western world today? Absolutely. I'll repeat that. Pro-homosexual, pro-infanticide when considered useful, and anti-God of the Bible. That is beginning to mirror our culture, so we should expect the normalization of homosexuality to take place in our culture as it did in the first century Greco-Roman world. We'd expect that. And so homosexuality follows the worship of the creation. Now, Paul said this, not me. The Apostle Paul said that's what takes place. Now, the words homo and hetero are perfectly good words which have a Greek and Latin root. They come from the Greek and then the Latin and then into our language. And so I'm saying that the theology that will not worship God but worships the creation, homo comes from the word sameness. And so a theology which worships the nature as equal to you, that's really a kind of homo theology, isn't it? It means that nature and the divine are identified with each other without distinction. Now that leads to a homo spirituality where you worship and serve the creation. You're not worshiping something transcendent. You're worshiping something like you, the creation and the creature. And of course, homo theology leads to homo spirituality, which leads to homosexuality, says the Apostle Paul. And so the preferred sexual expression of pagan worldview is homosexuality. That is a consequence of one box, one ism, or monistic worldview, a cosmology which worships the creation. It's the consequence of that, says Paul. Next slide. Now, Scripture tells us that God has a particular design for his creation. We call these creation structures. And the word in theology for that is teleology. Teleology means telos or goal. The goal of different things in creation are designed to give God glory by their proper use. So the proper use of your body, the proper use of the members of your body, all those things have a goal which is designed to give glory to God. So the misuse of your body and the misuse of its instruments or members does not give glory to God. And so how are our young people being taught today? Well, they're being taught that Christianity is the great encumbrance to liberty. And so one of the most evil terms on university campuses today is conservative Christianity. That is now cast as the resistance to liberty and freedom. And so we want to ask this question of thinking people. Is mankind most free when operating by God's design, or is mankind most free when setting aside God's design? Well, I'm reading the next box on the right here. God's social laws are not advice. They are the means by which we acknowledge his kingship over us. And so God has established these creation structures. He's established the distinctions. And as we honor those creation structures and distinctions, we're giving God glory by ordering our lives according to his blueprint. But what's happening in mass pop culture? They're saying that freedom comes from freedom from design, and nothing outside of you defines you. That's the exact opposite of the Word of God. In the Word of God, freedom is found within God's design, not by casting off God's design. And so I'm really giving you here some equipment to answer some of the objections that are sure to come your way. Now, when we think about how homosexuality has been normalized, even advocated and enshrined in Western culture, we have to be very careful to insist upon proper and clear definitions. And so, biblically, homosexuality is not an identity, it is a behavior and activity. So being able to distinguish between those two is vital in your apologetic, in your Christian apologetic. Definitions are so vital. Now, what are some of the common objections that are flung at Christians today? Well, a lot of these involve twisting of Scripture. One of the ones I've heard is, the real sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not homosexuality, it was a lack of hospitality. Now, does anybody know where they get that from? Very good. Wow, you guys know your Bibles. That's right. It comes from Ezekiel 16, 47 through 50. There's only one problem. In that passage, Sodom is used metaphorically of the conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel. And if you search other passages within those six verses, it also says that northern Israel committed abominations. And the list of abominations, of course, is found in Leviticus 18 and 19. And so a lot of these arguments that are used are not based upon scriptural exegesis. They're based upon a poor approach to hermeneutics. Another argument I hear is, how could homosexuality be considered a serious sin when in the same book of the Pentateuch, Moses says, don't plow with two different animals, don't sow two different kinds of seed in your field, and don't wear a garment of two different kinds of fabric. And so the argument is basically, well, how can homosexuality be an abomination if Moses is also saying, don't wear two kinds of fabric? Well, we want you to know that there's a big difference between ceremonial sins and moral sins. In fact, the Scripture makes a big distinction. And so when we go down the rungs of the ladder into what is an actual abomination, we get into sexual sins that are incredibly serious. I mean, it does say in Leviticus 20:13 that homosexuals were to face the death penalty under the theocracy of Israel. And certainly wearing two types of cloth couldn't get you stoned to death, okay? So what is the issue here we're really looking at? Why is homosexuality a sin that needs to be addressed by the church today? The main reason we saw last week is because it's an exchange of the natural function for that which is unnatural, as it says in Romans 1:26. It's an exchange of the natural function for what is unnatural. And so by suppressing the truth, there's an exchange that is contrary to God's design. And so when Paul says it's opposed to natural desire, Paul is actually saying it speaks to the fact that natural desire is God's design, unnatural desire is going against God's design. Now, another objection that is thrown into the teeth of the church is this. Why is the church singling out homosexual people for repentance when the church is filled with people who are turning a blind eye to gluttony, no-fault divorce, fornication, immodesty, spousal abuse, and a host of other sins? Why are they isolating homosexuality? You guys are picking on us. And so you're going to hear that objection as well. Now, how do we answer that? Well, first of all, the church is a place of broken people. In fact, in Scripture, the church is a family. It is a school. It is a community of God's forever family, but it's also a hospital for sinners, and the entire pastoral staff is also hospitalized. Because we're a hospital for sinners, all right? No one in the church is not on this path of being cured of sin. And so salvation from hell is also salvation from the dominion of sin, isn't it? We also answer this by indicating that we're not singling out homosexual people for repentance. We're calling all people to repentance, and the Christian life is a function of ongoing repentance. Who in this room does not have something they need to repent of this week? Right? It's ongoing repentance. Now, many people have regret. In fact, the church is a place where we deal with guilt. We deal with regret. We deal with remorse. In fact, regret and remorse are much more common than true repentance. And that's a problem in the church today. There's a lot of people who are living lives of compromise and carnality. But true repentance is a change of mind about God, about yourself, and about your sin. True repentance puts us on a path of denying ourselves, taking up Christ's cross, and following Him as an obedient disciple. See, a lot of people agree with the truth and think that's enough without practicing the truth. And what does James say in chapter 1, 21 through 27? If you agree with the truth, think it's great, but don't practice it, you're a hearer and not a doer, and you're self-deceived. And so we must admit to our homosexual friends, look, there is hypocrisy in the church. We've committed it at times. And it is only by the grace of God that we stand before God. And we don't just want to isolate you as radically qualified for redemption. That describes us as well. Every believer has a sinful past, and every believer was radically qualified for redemption, just like you. And so when you share the gospel with homosexuals, you must emphasize that you're a trophy of grace. We're not just simply saying we've got a moral leg up on them because we've never committed perverse sin. You must be very careful of that. Okay, next slide. Now, God's gift of marriage, God defines His terms, and God defines our sexuality, and God's gift of marital oneness is like a cord of four strands. The strands must stay joined together. A lot of people have marital problems. A lot of men have problems with pornography, and a lot of couples have difficulty in their marriage because they don't define their marriage by these four cords. First of all, marriage is sacred. It's solemnized by a ceremony before God and men with witnesses. It's covenantal till death. It also places procreation and the raising of children into a nurturing covenantal home or community where they're safe and protected and trained and nurtured and loved. And marriage is also spiritual. It makes two into one flesh, it says. And fourth, it is pleasuring for the purpose of bonding. And so these four cords are part of God's definition of the essence of sexuality. And by sexuality here, I mean the act of marriage, which makes two into one flesh. Now, when we think about homosexuality, it is indeed an index sin. See, homosexuals are afraid we're saying it's the most wicked thing you can do. We're not really saying that. What we're saying is, see, we have to tell the truth to our homosexual friends. Part of our compassion is telling the truth. And God indicates that homosexuality is an index sin for several reasons. And what I've got here in the spiral away from the truth are a series of indices in stepping down, 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 in the abandonment of biblical theism. And so in what way is homosexuality an index sin? First of all, when it's accepted by a culture as normal, it tells us how far a culture has moved into nature worship. And when it's accepted by a culture as normal, it tells us that culture is under the present revelation of God's wrath. And when it's accepted by a culture as normal, it tells us what time it is in terms of coming judgment for that civilization. So as an index sin, it's telling us what time it is on the clock in terms of coming judgment for that particular civilization. Now this is very sobering, because we've got to extend compassion and truth and gospel love to our homosexual friends without telling them that they're worse than anybody else. And yet this is also true, that homosexuality is an index sin according to Romans chapter 1. Now what's another objection that we hear? Of course, from this recent Supreme Court decision, we're really going to be under pressure and quickly. And one of the questions or objections we hear is this: isn't marriage equality a just argument for civic fairness? Aren't believers out of step with the change necessary in accepting homosexual marriage? Perhaps Christians are on the wrong side of history, like the South was during the Civil War. Wow, what do you say to that? Aren't Christians regressive, stuck in the past, biased, bigoted, discriminatory, and essentially blockers of civil rights? Now, how do we respond to this? Well, I teach worldview at the Master's College, and one of the things I explain to my students is this, that this concept of endless democratization, that every decade we get new rights and new freedoms and new liberties, and that will not end until we step into a glorious utopia. That's a myth, my friends. That is a falsehood. In fact, this whole doctrine of endless democratization is a parallel doctrine of Darwinism, that we're getting better and better and smarter and more free. I'm going to recommend books along the way here tonight, and I recommend the book by C.S. Lewis, The Abolition of Man. And that particular book indicates that when we start enshrining our passions, our sinful passions, we will lose our moral sensibilities. See, virtue is hard work. Virtue requires incredible hard work and self-denial. Our sinful passions are easy. You just slide right into them. You just do what you feel. But virtue is hard work. And so I really appreciate the warnings that C.S. Lewis gives in that book. Now, one of my mentors is Dr. Peter Jones of Westminster Seminary. He and I traveled and spoke on these topics in 9 different states. And Peter Jones says this. He ministered in Europe for 20 years. He said, you'll often see signs in European countries at a train station. It says, caution, one train hides another. In other words, every year in Europe, a few people are killed because after the train's gone by, they start walking, and there's another train coming the other way. They didn't even look. They couldn't see it. And so you see this sign in Europe, one train hides another. And so Peter Jones is indicating this as an application to what we're looking at today. The train of this new civil right of homosexual marriage is hiding another train, which is the advance of paganism. And so Peter Jones argues, when we normalize homosexual marriage, what we're actually doing is putting God out to pasture and slowly losing our understanding of God's transcendence. The more homosexual marriage is normalized, the more this culture will lose its understanding of God's transcendence. It'll lose biblical theism. One train hides another. Now, another objection we often hear, and when I deal with homosexuality, I've actually talked to same-sex people and offered them counsel, same-sex attraction people and offered them counsel, and I pray that this church is recognized as a church of understanding, compassion, but also truth. And that you will have opportunities here sooner or later to counsel people with same-sex attraction. Because they're often in our midst. And they're very mute. They don't know who to talk to. They don't want to be judged, but they want answers. And so sometimes we receive objections like this from people with same-sex attractions. Why would God allow same-sex attraction and yet call its expression in sexuality an abomination? Why would God allow it? And yet its expression in sexual contact is an abomination. Why would God forbid same-sex attraction in a romance and call it sin? Why would God require people with same-sex attraction to remain celibate the rest of their lives and be stuck in a situation of an unbearable burden of misery? Now, if you're a sensitive pastor, shepherd, elder, Christian worker, minister, layperson, sooner or later, you're going to talk to a person with same-sex attraction, and you're going to need to know how to give them some counsel. And I'm going to go deeper into that in a few minutes here. But one of the first things we need to understand is this. Our culture has enshrined sexuality as the apex of everything. I read a poll last week. It says more and more married couples are having sexual relations less and less for fear it'll be a big disappointment. Because you turn on TV, you watch a movie, and it's making it like the summum bonum of everything. It is like the highest superlative possible, the highest experience you can possibly have is sexual oneness. Well, that's just not true. And yet that's also a factor in these people with same-sex attraction saying, why am I forbidden to have this? Why am I forbidden? See, Scripture is utterly clear. Our feelings are often not trustworthy. Our own sense perceptions of desire and yearning and pleasure and pain, they're not self-validating. Though our culture says they are not self-validating. People often choose erroneous worldviews to free up their carnal desires. Thank you. And so I really like this quote by Del Tackett. He did a wonderful worldview series with Focus on the Family. If you've ever seen that, it's a great series. And I like this quote by Del Tackett. Because we live in a selfish, fallen world, erroneous worldviews appeal to the desires of the flesh. In other words, people don't choose their worldviews by careful study. They choose a worldview that gives their lust permission to be expressed. And so when I go witnessing on university campuses, I already know the students I'm sharing the gospel with are into this system. They've chosen a worldview that gives permission to their flesh to express itself. And so Ephesians 4:17-24 says that futile thinking is chosen by the Gentiles so that they might engage in sensual activity. And so that passage in Ephesians chapter 4 links erroneous worldview with the desire to free up sinful passions. And so the claim that same-sex attraction celibacy is a burden too great to bear, assumes that desires cannot be changed by God. Now, I've heard testimony after testimony, and Dwight L. Moody made a habit of documenting people who had come to Christ through his ministry. He had tens of thousands of testimonies of people whose lives are so radically transformed they were irrecognizable after Christ got a hold of them. And so we cannot limit what God can do. He can change our desires. And when people with same-sex attraction are demanding to express those desires sexually, they're wanting those desires legitimized by sexual contact. And of course, Scripture says that's sin. Scripture is utterly clear. There's a pronounced divide between the lesbian's heart and the Word of God. The heart can tell us something that feels very natural, but God says it's destructive to us and the other person. Because it says in Romans 1:27, of homosexual activity, they receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now that's sobering. I saw a very brave Christian in a television debate who was debating a lesbian. And this Christian said, I have to be honest with you. I would not be loving you the right way if I did not tell you the truth. God says this activity is destructive. You will receive on your own person the due penalty of assuming that worldview and practice. And so, brethren, what I'm striving for tonight is to bring both truth and compassion into this conversation. We must learn how to do that. There are people that are absolutely belligerent and their speech looks like hate because of the tone, even though they're telling the truth. And so we have to have a blend of both of these. Now, you're going to hear the question sooner or later, are there not gay Christians? Do they exist? Is it possible to be a gay Christian? Now, rather than just saying no, which I do say, I want to lead them through Scripture to show them what it means to be an embodied person. Your body is your greatest spiritual resource. Your body is the means by which you express your spiritual loyalties. Your body is the means by which you communicate who your Lord and Master is. Your body communicates so much. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 6:13, the divine purpose for the body is central to biblical worldview, because Scripture calls believers to regard their bodies as a great spiritual resource. For it says in this verse, the body is for the Lord. Your body is for the Lord. In fact, this is a great test of your spirituality. Do you see your body as for the Lord? I want to recommend another book. It's called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. And Randy Alcorn says, in our churches today, we have a lot of Christoplatonism. In other words, kind of a dualistic attitude, that the heart is for God and the body's for me. And a lot of people neglect their bodies or mistreat their bodies or use their bodies in sensual sin because they think God's only interested in the heart. No, there's a heart-body unity. In fact, this unity operates together. Your body expresses the loyalties of your heart, and what you do with your body affects your heart. These things operate together. And so the human body is not simply a beast of burden, it is a spiritual resource. And the Word of God tells us that how we use our bodies is the great revealer of who and what we worship. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And Paul follows that. I mean, he's making this verse follow what he said in the previous verse, to present your body as weapons, present the members of your body as weapons and instruments of righteousness for this very reason. So, especially the rising generation today has a weak grasp on God's vision for male and female. In fact, that's symptomatic of the fact that our culture is starving for truth about God's design and relationships. And so the common approach today is, where does God fit into my life? I've got my plans, my agenda, I know what makes me happy, how does God fit into my life? But true believers ask this question, where does my life fit into the great story of God's mission? God, by His redemptive sovereign grace, has invited me into His redemptive plot. And I want to know what His will is and do it with enthusiasm. And so, we must evaluate our lives from the infallible perspective of God's Word. He has determined what constitutes good fruit. God is the ultimate evaluator of what good fruit is. And Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, only healthy trees produce good fruit. And a good tree that produces good fruit is an individual who's been restored through Christ to function as the image of God. And so Jesus was fond of saying hard things. In that very context in Matthew 7 about good trees and good fruit, He says that many will say to Him on that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, depart from me, ye who work iniquity. And so there's this yawning chasm between those who confess Christ and those who truly know Him and bear good fruit. And so this is critical that we understand that genuine faith is made recognizable. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. Genuine faith is made visible by someone living as a true follower or disciple of Christ. They take up their cross daily, and they're willing to be instructed by grace to deny ungodliness and to live sensibly and righteously in this present age. Now, what's another objection that we hear? I think a common one is, shouldn't the phrase, God is love, settle the issue? Shouldn't that put all your judgmentalness to rest? Shouldn't that settle the whole issue, God is love? Instead of judging homosexuals, why don't you just start loving? Now that's, of course, an oversimplification. But they'll often take that conversation further. How is it loving if you found out your son or daughter was a homosexual and you refused to attend their gay wedding? Is that love if you stayed away from their wedding? What if you found out your niece or nephew was a homosexual and you stayed away from their gay wedding? How is that love? Now, brethren, that looks like a trap, doesn't it? That's kind of a gotcha question. And so we've got to go back and do what Jesus did. It's time to answer a question with a question. And so I sometimes ask questions like this. Well, since our culture has changed so dramatically, can I ask you the most fundamental question of all? What is a human being in your mind? What is a human being? Can you define what a human being is? Now, of course, according to Scripture, it's impossible to define a human being without invoking God as creator and describing a human being as that which is made in the image of God. He made them in his image, both male and female. But those subscribing to a oneist, monistic, pagan worldview will not ever say we're made in the image of God. They will commonly say we're a product of evolution, we're an advanced animal, we're the most complex thing in the universe we know of so far. But they will not say we're made in the image of God. And so defining things is so valuable here when you're challenged in that way. Well, the subject of God's love is vital, but to say God is love, that does not exhaust who he is. It doesn't swallow up his other attributes. God's essence is also his goodness, his justice, his mercy, his power, his wrath, his jealousy, his omniscience. And we don't rank God's attributes saying that love is up here and the other attributes are down here. All those things make up the essence of God. He is light, life, but he's also a consuming fire. If we're going to be faithful to God and worship him as he is, we must hate what God hates. And I don't mean individuals, but certain things he calls wicked and sinful. We must love what God loves and hate what God hates. Otherwise, we're not being faithful to him and representing him properly. Now, sometimes the dialogue will heat up very hot, and they'll use words to try to trap you, such as this. It sounds like you are homophobic. Homophobia hurts hearts and lives. In fact, Christians who vehemently preach that homosexuality is an abomination, they're giving our young people and your own kids permission to bully in school. Now, one of the main ways that the homosexual agenda is getting into our public grammar schools now is under the auspices of reversing bullying. But what it's actually doing is saying that homosexuality is normal, and those who point it out as abnormal are bullies. This automatically corners Christians and paints them into a corner. And so the homosexual agenda has co-opted the correction of bullying to advance its cause. Be aware of that. They may come to your school. They may bring in a team of experts to prevent bullying, when actually that's their agenda to normalize homosexuality. And so I would say that a rant is not a true argument. Saying that hurt feelings, that's not necessarily a plausible or true or cognitive argument. Being offended is not proof that an argument is coherent. We need clear thought and careful definition. So, next slide, please. Right after the Supreme Court decision, I went to the internet and I downloaded about 35 political cartoons, and every single one of them was anti-Christianity. And so this one with the red car here, it shows the government and equality married, newly wedded, and now equality has finally joined the government in approving of homosexual marriage. This is a great stride, a great breakthrough, a great advance in a civic liberty. And then down below that, they're making fun of a particular mayor who was conservative. He says, "Don't worry, citizens, I'll protect you from the harmful rays of marriage equality." In other words, he's the Superman protecting them from the kryptonite of marriage equality. Again, it's making Christians look ridiculous. And then one of the egg that's cracked on the far right here, the two Supreme Court justices which rejected the decision, they're saying, "Don't worry, I think we can still get him back in the egg." Of course, this little chick has outgrown the egg. He's going to be huge. He's going to dominate the land. But they're making these guys look how old and dated and regressive they look. They're behind the times. They're not with it. They're not even in favor of freedom. Now, these political cartoons collectively have an effect, because this happens to be the sentiment of the media. The sentiment of most of the media is that we are the regressive bigots who are holding back progress. And so we have to be aware that that's the case. Remember, offendedness is not proof that the other person has a legitimate argument. I mean, Jesus said, the world, he was love incarnate, and yet he said this in John 7:7, "The world hates me because I testify that its deeds are evil." In other words, if we're going to imitate Christ, we're going to have to testify to some degree. the world hates me because I testify that its deeds are evil. And so we cannot build a theology on trying to be nice alone. If Christ had to edit out of all his sermons, everything he ever said that offended, he would have no ministry. He offended many times. And Jesus tells us in John 5:44 that people who are living for the approval of others are not living for the approval of God. And he says that's the very reason that these religious leaders could not believe on him, because they lived for the glory of man and not the glory of God, John 5:44. And so who we're trying to please is vital here. Now, what's another objection that homosexuals have? They're going with the modern definition of intolerance. Has anyone here read the book by D.A. Carson, The Intolerance of Tolerance? Okay, Tim. Very good. I highly recommend that book, The Intolerance of Tolerance. And in that book, D.A. Carson explains just how much the new tolerance is a complete rejection of what our founding fathers envisioned as tolerance. So next slide, please. If we're going to handle the new tolerance, we have to expose the fact that it's offering itself as moral high ground. But there's a great deal of arrogance associated with that. The arrogance of the new tolerance is truly breathtaking. It's cut free from truth and morality, yet it claims to be the final arbiter of both truth and morality. This is amazing. In the new definition of tolerance, you are not tolerant unless you choose moral ambiguity. You must be morally ambiguous to be a tolerant person. If you believe that any moral absolutes exist, you're intolerant. That's the new tolerance. And so in the new tolerance, absolute truth and true tolerance, as envisioned by our forefathers, are friends. Why? Because look how opposite the new tolerance is. The new tolerance has twisted this through a clever ploy of redefinition, claiming that tolerant societies hold to non-dogmatic definitions of truth. The United Nations got on board with this 20 years ago. Listen to the United Nations Declaration of Principles of Tolerance. Listen to this. 1995. Tolerance involves the rejection of dogmatism and absolutism. What? Does this mean we don't have the right to hold to dogmatically differing views? The National Lambda Chi Alpha position says the definition of the new tolerance is that every individual's beliefs, lifestyle, and perception of truth claims are equal. There is no hierarchy of truth. Your beliefs and my beliefs are equal, and all truth is relative. That's the Lambda Chi Alpha definition of the new tolerance, by their own admission. So what are some of our solutions in dealing with the new tolerance? I'm not going to read all these. I'll just pick a couple of them out. I'm making these PowerPoint slides available to Calvary Bible. I'm in bullet number two. We must show a clear distinction between the old and the new tolerance. The old tolerance said, I'm going to give you the right to disagree as much as you want. Being offended is not even an issue. As long as I'm not coercive so as to invade your rights, as long as I'm not insulting and condescending, we have every right to dialogue in search of the truth. Every right. And so, brethren, it all comes down to this. The new tolerance is based upon a worldview that says there is no transcendent lawgiver, therefore there is no transcendent universal law to which we must all answer. That's the foundation for the new tolerance. And so when you answer these questions of intolerance, ask that question. I just have to know for sure. Is there a universal transcendent moral code to which all of our views and ethics can be evaluated by? No, they don't believe that. So each man is his own determiner and arbiter of what is true, moral, and ethical. Well, I guess so. That's a formula for confusion, isn't it? So the issue in the new tolerance is not about substance. It's all pushing for one thing, that no one be offended, except Christians. It's okay if Christians are offended, but no one else must be offended. And, of course, they're not owning their worldview when they take that position, are they? All right, what's another objection that we hear? Jesus did not specifically preach against homosexuality. You're going to hear that sooner or later. And they're going to talk about how Christ targeted coveting, how he targeted hypocrisy, how he targeted legalism. They say, well, if Jesus covered all these sins and didn't cover homosexuality, it must not be that serious. He did not address it. So what's our answer to that? Well, Christ affirmed the moral absolutes of the law of Moses. We know that. He said the whole law is going to be fulfilled, Matthew, and that was Matthew 5:17. The law cannot be broken. Jesus declares the righteousness of the law. But he did not expound every moral element of the law. And homosexuality was not a big problem in first century Judea. It sure was in Rome, but it was not in Judea. He did not speak directly about polygamy and incest, though they're also forbidden in the law of Moses. And also I would add that all scripture is the word of Christ, so what Christ said about those sins as an abomination in the Torah certainly is true. So changing themes a wee bit here, what is at stake with this new stance in our nation? What are some of the things at stake in terms of the truth? I just want to highlight a few of these. One of the first things that is at stake is the biblical moral logic behind marriage as God defines it. The biblical and moral logic behind marriage. Once we accept that love consists of feelings to be validated and expressed sexually, once that takes place, then we're opening the door to a host of marital expressions and permutations. Once we say that it's merely two people or more saying they love each other. There are already people in Europe that have had officials legally marry three people as a threesome. This has already taken place in Holland. And so I would caution in this way, once that door is opened, it cannot be shut. If we liberalize sexual ethics, the rest are going to be liberalized as well sooner or later. And as Peter Jones has warned, we're moving toward pansexuality and an omnigendered society. Let me define both those terms for you. Pansexuality means that more and more different sexual expressions are being accepted. Omnigendered means we don't just have two genders, male and female. We have a host of different gender options. How many know the number of gender options now offered on Facebook? Can anybody tell me what it is? 51. In fact, if you want to educate yourself on this, I challenge you to Google gender options on Facebook. It comes up right away. It's 51, and it gives the definition of all 51. So Peter Jones is proving to be a prophet because he said this 10 years ago. We're headed toward an omnigendered society where gender will be fluid without clear definition. The church has to be ready for this. We've got to be ready to answer objections and to field questions. We've got to be ready for this. Peter Jones, in speaking on sexual perversion, says that particular perversion is born of pagan worldview. It's moving our culture to forget the transcendence of God, he says, in his excellent book, God of Sex, by Dr. Peter Jones. Now, what's another thing that's at stake in the legalization of same-sex marriage? Another thing at stake is the very authority of God's Word. It's increasingly common to reject what Scripture says about sexual purity and marital oneness. It's increasingly common to reject that because of a person's personal experience. And we've known people in politics and the public arena who've changed their view on homosexuality because a son or daughter turned out to be a homosexual. This is happening more and more often. I'm not saying it's not difficult. It's not emotionally charged. It's not a source of tears, even agony. A number of my friends whom I disciple, who are happily married with monogamy and heterosexual marriage, have a homosexual brother or sister. And they just talk about how it has torn the family to pieces and knowing what to do. So many, many people are saying they're having a conversion, so to speak. Once they were fundamentalist and conservative, but now that they found out their son or daughter was a homosexual or a lesbian, they now have a more open-hearted, open-handed approach. And they now believe that it's okay to take a different view on what the Bible teaches. And so some of these things are influenced by personal experience and not really by a careful commitment to what Scripture says. So that's also at stake. But I believe one of the greatest things at stake in our culture normalizing homosexual marriage is this. I believe it's militating against the grand redemptive narrative of Scripture. Let me explain that. I just want to take about 5 minutes on this. In fact, I would like this next section, if possible, to be one of your takeaways from tonight. So, next slide. The Holy Trinity is the foundation for understanding sociology from a theistic vantage point. Why is that? Because before there ever was a universe, before there ever was a man and a woman, there was a community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing in perfect love, perfect deference, perfect respect, and perfect roles. And so the real battleground today is in created social order. Who or what determines social order? In the rejection of biblical theism, man wants to do this for himself. The state wants to do this. And they're calling their reengineering of social order human flourishing. We will usher in greater and greater human flourishing. And so the Holy Trinity's eternal communion is the source of the believer's mystical union with Christ. And I would challenge you to read John 14 and John 17 to see this in detail. In that day that the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, of course, he's talking about the promise of the Spirit at Pentecost. Jesus is giving this in the Upper Room Discourse. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And so in both John 14 and John 17, the community of the Trinity becomes the pattern for our social relationships and ultimately the pattern for marriage itself. And so the doctrine of the Trinity has profound implications for all reality and for social relations, including gender relations. For it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but I want you to understand, this is 1 Corinthians 11:3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Isn't that interesting how he mixes the order in the Trinity with marriage and its gender roles? He puts them all together, saying that the order of honor and authority in the Trinity is the basis for the honor and authority within a marriage. Well, that's fascinating. He goes on to say in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that the man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now, what does that mean? Is a woman any less the glory of God? Not in terms of her image, but he's talking about her role here. As the helpmate, one called alongside to complete the man and be his counselor and comforter and helper, her glory, if she's married, is in how she serves as a wife. And the man's glory means he images God in ways the woman does not. The woman is not primarily called to image God's authority, but the man is. And so the key Greek word in this passage is kephala, which is head. God is the kephala of Christ. Christ is the kephala of man. And man is the kephala of the woman. And so this headship is not bossy boss. It's covering. It's glory. Glory flows downhill from your head and your covering. That's God's design. This is a fascinating passage. In this passage of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is telling us that there's a difference in gender because of the order of creation, he says. Adam was created first. There's a difference in gender because of the source of creation. Adam from dust, Eve from the rib. There's a difference in gender because of purpose of creation. Adam to be the co-regent of the planet and Eve to be his helpmate, equal and suitable to him. And so Paul gives arguments from the Trinity, and he gives arguments from theology for gender differences. Dear people, gender is dear to the heart of God. It is very dear to the heart of God because gender is central in the narrative of redemption. It is central in the narrative of redemption. Now, 20 years ago, some feminists from a seminary in Pasadena, which I will not name, wrote an article saying this: any one of the members of the Trinity could have incarnated as Jesus of Nazareth. In so doing, they rebaptized the ancient heresy of modalism, that any one of the members of the Trinity could have incarnated as Jesus. The ancient heresy of modalism basically said there is no difference between the members of the Trinity, and therefore any one of them could have incarnated as Jesus. But that's false. The equality of the members of the Trinity, the fact that they're the same in essence and glory, is known as the ontological Trinity. But the difference in the members of the Trinity in terms of their role is the economic Trinity. And how do we learn most about the economic Trinity? By studying redemption. The Father plans and appoints redemption. The Son gives His life and blood and executes redemption, and the Holy Spirit is sent to apply redemption. And so in the division of labor among the members of the Trinity, we learn who God is. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's an order of authority and glory, a hierarchy of authority and glory, though they're co-equal. And that becomes the pattern, even for gender. This is deep, isn't it? That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, great is the mystery of Christ in the church. It is a deep, deep mystery. Very deep. Now, years back, our Madam Secretary of State was flying around and going to developing countries working for women's rights. And I applaud her for that. She brought to our attention where women are oppressed in a number of developing countries. What I don't approve of is her solution. She believes that the solution is to destroy the concept of patriarchy. Now, what's the definition of patriarchy? It's the belief that a man has a particular role in leadership in the church and the family. She wants that flattened out, as do feminists. They want that completely flattened out so there's no gender differences between a man and a woman. And that roles should be based on capacity, not biology. Feminism demands that roles in marriage and workplace and everything else and church must be based upon capacity, not biology. And therefore, to work against patriarchy is to work against that false idea of male privilege. There's only one problem with that. God defines himself as the patriarch. Christ completely submitted to him. Christ lived to do the Father's will. It was his meat and drink. And the Father's patriarchy is central to the plan of redemption. He sends the Son. It is the Son of the Father. And that order in the Trinity, that hierarchy in the Trinity, will exist forever. When Christ puts every single enemy under the feet of God and the last one is made into a footstool, it says Christ himself will again subject himself to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15. And so, brethren, this order of the Trinity is vital to our understanding of redemption. It's critical. Now, one of the feminists who writes for Hillary's cause said this: patriarchy is powerful, but it is also fragile, and transgender people confound its simple dichotomies. In other words, transgender is not simply a desire to make your gender fluid, it is also a philosophy to get rid of patriarchy. Because patriarchy stands in the way of a full acceptance of transgender. Isn't that interesting? It stands in the way. So when you counsel a transgender person, and sooner or later I pray they come to Calvary Bible for help, when you counsel a transgender person, you must realize it's not simply militating against their chromosomal identity as male or female, it's also an attempt to undermine and turn over the very hierarchy within the Trinity, which is why those feminists at that seminary 20 years ago chose modalism, because they saw if the hierarchy in the Trinity is upheld, it'll also be upheld in marriage and gender role. Does that make sense? That's why they militated against it 20 years ago. Another feminist said it this way: We seem to have a special savor for a system of patriarchy in the theistic conception of the world. In other words, biblical theism is guilty of patriarchy. And they want to get rid of that because they see it as an opposition to the equality of gender and flattening out its differences. Well, think with me for a moment here on what Adam said to his bride. I know I said this last week. He said, "You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You should be called woman because you were taken out of man. You should be called Isha for you were taken out of Ish." And so the first name of woman is taken out one. Taken out of man was the first title given to woman to express the beauty of complementarity in these gender differences. And so Adam, before he sinned, we mostly think of him as bringing us into this fallen world, but he actually was a type of Christ before he sinned as well. Here's why. Because God put him into a death-like sleep, and then Adam gave up the flesh of his side so his wife might be originated and have life. He gave flesh from his side to create the woman at God's hands. And so in some ways, that pictures Christ. Christ says in John 6:51, "I give my flesh for the life of the world." Of course, that's the world of believers there. "But I give my flesh for the life of the world." And in giving his flesh, it's going to also mean that we'll be presented before him blameless, without spot or wrinkle, it says in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, gender is near and dear to the heart of God because in gender, we see complementarity. We see the fittedness of the one for the other. And this fittedness of the one for the other is a huge part of God's plan. We are made fit for one another, a perfect fit. And that's so critical for us to understand this. It glorifies God as we consider that fittedness for one another. And so, in that fittedness, we see a complementarity of Christ and the church. They're perfectly fitted for one another. I think about how much our Christian piety involves meditating on how perfectly fit Christ is to meet our ruin. It's his redemptive work matching our ruin comprehensively. It's his saviorhood matching our sinnership. And so as you meditate on the perfect fitness of Christ to answer every facet of your ruin, you're having fellowship with the Son of God. As you meditate on his fittedness to be your Savior, you're having fellowship with the Son of God. It's complementarity from start to finish. Oh, gender is dear to the heart of God because it's so central in the plan of redemption. The greatest love story in time and eternity was planned before creation. And I'm going to just put the conversation into modern vernacular. I know that the members of the Trinity did not talk this way, but I'm going to put it into modern vernacular. The Father said something like this to the Son: "I've got a plan of infinite joy for you and infinite glory for the Godhead. I have selected a bride for you. And she will be formed of every tribe, tongue, and nation, a people no human being could number, so vast. There's only one problem. By the time you go get your bride, she will hate you and be spiritually dead in her wickedness and corruption. And the only way to win your bride and woo your bride and purify your bride and make her ready for the nuptial wedding, the only way to do that is to assume her legal guilt. You must assume her penalty. You must assume the wrath that she deserves as a rebel against the Godhead. You must go so low as to be made a man, born of a woman, born under the law, born mortal. You must go so low as to be willing to be tormented and executed on a Roman cross. You must go so low that you will allow sinners to carry you as a corpse to a stone tomb. You must assume her death to give her life. That's how low you must go. But in so doing, you will raise her to a newness of life. She'll be resurrected and she will love you for all eternity. You'll be enthroned upon her praises. And she will love you for all. This is the greatest love story ever told. And it depends upon gender to understand it. Depends upon gender. This is the greatest story. See, brethren, we will not effectively meet the opposition of this culture by simply reciting, thou shalt nots. And I think the moral law of God is beautiful, good, spiritual, wise, and perfect. But we must meet the full cosmology of this new world system with a full theology itself. And so I believe that Abraham Kuyper's quote here is perfectly suitable for our strategy to meet this opposition. Look at the bottom quote here. The only way to stand against such a comprehensive, naturalistic worldview is by articulating a Christian worldview of equally comprehensive and far-reaching power, said Abraham Kuyper. And so what I just shared with you about God's plan for love, that God is going to wed a portion of humanity. A portion of humanity, he's going to wed a portion of humanity, he's going to make them fit to live with him. He's going to bring heaven down to earth. And that promise in Leviticus, I will be your God and you'll be my people, will finally be realized in person, face to face, because God himself is going to make his dwelling place among men and women, it says in Revelation 21. This is how this story is consummated. And so with all of our society's infatuation with sex, let's remember this. The gift of sexual oneness in marriage is an unfinished poem. It's an unfinished poem that will not be fully consummated until Christ is in the nuptial chamber with the church, his bride. Now, it's a wonderful gift. It bonds two into one. But it's also a poem, a picture. The highest metaphor for redemption is marriage. We know that from Hosea and other books in Scripture. Well, the church is in for tough times ahead because the middle ground is disappearing. And as the middle ground disappears, sexuality will force people down one side of this mountain or the other. It'll force some down the side of monism and Darwinism and paganism and oneism. But it also forces the others down the side of biblical theism as we insist upon God's definition of marriage. Now, why is this mountain true? Because Paul says in Romans chapter 1, your spirituality defines your sexuality. If you are a nature worshiper, you will sooner or later advocate homosexuality as normal. And so this is the great continental divide. This is the great divide right here. At the center of worldview is our body. At the center of our body is how we think about and use our sexuality. It's a great revealer, isn't it? And so the question, of course, comes down to this. Who defines marriage? Next slide. And again, I'll quote Abraham Kuyper, the great theologian of Holland. I'm Dutch, I get to quote him. Abraham Kuyper said this, if God created the social spheres of marriage, family, and church for a purpose, then they are sovereign, and the state is not sovereign over these social spheres. And so I really like Nancy Piercy's definition of secularism. This is Nancy Piercy's definition. Secularism says that your rights are defined and controlled by the state, not by God. And so the whole secular experiment, the whole secular project is to have the state take charge of your rights rather than looking at them, as our founding fathers did, as inalienable because they come from our Creator. And so keep this in mind also as we seek to answer those who object to how God defines marriage and relationships. Now, I do believe the church is going to be marginalized increasingly, and we need to prepare not only to answer objectors, but also prepare for a kind of persecution. It's probably first going to come as a persecution economically, next as a persecution socially, and finally as a persecution that begins to take more and more of our freedoms, perhaps our possessions. And I believe the church needs to prepare for persecution now. The church is going to be sooner or later marginalized where it can no longer be allowed to publicly define relationships as God does in his word. Even though Scripture says in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. That is part of our role, to use the word of God faithfully to define things as God does. That's part of our role. Well, finally, what does compassion look like when we share the gospel with homosexuals and people with same-sex attraction? What does compassion look like? Well, first of all, we must extend to them our love, our acceptance. We had a gentleman with same-sex attraction come into our discipleship group. And I met with him and took special time with him. I was very patient with him. He would ask me questions like, Jay, is today the day that I announce to the group that I am a same-sex attraction person? And I pulled him aside. I said, no, I don't think that's wise. I think there's one or two in here that are becoming shepherds, and we can talk to them about it. But for you to announce to the whole group and see if you're rejected, I don't think that's wise. See, those struggling with same-sex attraction really make acceptance a high value. They feel cornered with this private, ugly truth as far as they see it. And so they wrestle between, is this a disorder, or is there someone who can affirm that this is indeed what I'm feeling? And so we have to be sensitive here, but at the same time, tell him the truth. And so I counseled him, and another shepherd counseled him on a regular basis. I want you to know that God understands your same-sex attraction. It is possible that we have desires that we have not invited. We have desires rising up in us that are unbidden. And that's a trouble. We often have that. But I want you to understand that you're not to define yourself by same-sex attraction. It's not your core identity. Your core identity is you're a person made in the image of God, saved by Christ to be the image of God. And so I had to keep correcting him. His core identity is not his same-sex attraction. It's what it means to be an adopted child of God. What else? Well, we must understand that the whole human race is made up of truth suppressors, not just those who practice same-sex attraction or homosexuality. The whole human race is made up of truth suppressors, all of us. And so when I'm witnessing to my homosexual friends, I want to tell them, hey, you, like me, are heavily qualified for redemption. My qualification for redemption is I'm way out of touch with God. I don't have a normal relationship with him. In fact, Christ is friend of sinners. He says in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And see, all of us fit that description. To be lost there means you don't have normal relations with God. You're alienated from him and orphaned by your sin. And you desperately need a seeking Savior who has compassion upon people because he sees the human race as sheep without a shepherd. You need someone like that. You could share that with your friend. You could share that with your homosexual friend. That's compassion. It's also telling him the truth. This is the human condition. We're sheep without a shepherd. We're lost. We don't have normal relations with God. Now, one of the books I used for this research tonight is called What the Bible Really Says About Homosexuality by Kevin DeYoung. I highly recommend it. It's been referred to as the best resource for this topic out there today. I highly recommend the book. Encourage Calvary Bible to get some and make them available to your members here. And so the author, Kevin DeYoung, says this. The conversation about gay marriage, about accepting homosexuals, guess who talks about it the most? The rising generation, millennials. They're the ones that are most comfortable talking about it. But Kevin DeYoung gives this caution to the rising generation. This is the caution he gives. It's easy for them to be blind to the reality that the biblical definition of marriage is connected to human flourishing. In other words, human flourishing is dependent upon retaining a biblical definition of marriage. If we abandon the biblical definition of marriage, we are sure to move away from human flourishing. See, our young people need to be able to think through that and think through that clearly and logically and accurately. We want our young people to learn to exercise critical thinking in this matter because many of them really want social justice, economic justice, and cultural transformation. They love those things. They love the idea of change and democratization. But we also need to inform them that there is a false philosophy out there advocating pansexuality and omnigenderism, and this false philosophy is a push for equalizing gay marriage, making that equal to regular marriage. But in so doing, we need to inform our young people, when you legitimize homosexual marriage, something about traditional marriage must be delegitimized. And what is involved in delegitimizing traditional marriage? What is involved is this. It makes the parenting of two genders unimportant. It makes marriage existing to a great deal to provide a perfect harbor for children marginal. It makes procreation insignificant. There's many ways that legitimizing homosexual marriage delegitimizes traditional marriage. Our young people need to know that. The Bible does not make us bigots. That is a ploy of redefinition that comes from a different worldview. Now, God indeed has created us to long to be known and to know in a relationship that is close and intimate. God has created us that way. But there are millions of believers who've lived and gone to heaven who've never married. And Christ has satisfied that hunger for them to know and be known in a close relationship. God has given them friendships in the body of Christ. They've walked closely with Christ. Marriage is not the end of everything. In fact, the Apostle Paul talks about certain advantages to the single life in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, God created us to be worshipers. And if we're not worshiping the beauty of our God, we will worship something else by default. And I want to close tonight with this excellent slide by John Piper. Whoops, one more. Here we go. The supremacy and glory of Christ is like the sun in our solar system. The gravitational pull of our sun holds all the planets in their proper orbits. So also, when Christ is at the center of our lives, everything else assumes its proper orbit, including our sexuality. We're not going to help our friends by behavior modification. They need Christ at the center of their lives. Nothing else will change. Nothing can change except until Christ becomes their all in all. Then everything else, Christ is able to rearrange and adjust and transform and renew, but he must be at the center. And that's what the gospel does. It exhibits Christ and gives Christ to those who deserve nothing but punishment. He offers himself. He's friend of sinners. He's the great physician who came to save the sick. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that these truths are clear. They are controversial because they're so emotionally charged. And Lord, we just pray that Calvary Bible would be an example to other churches in making this training a huge part of their goal and curriculum for 2015. In Jesus' name, amen.